All right, we're going to continue our study of Chapter 7 in the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight. Our last lesson was a fairly long one, you'll recall, as I needed to go over the foundational concepts that are found in Chapter 7 about God's covenant with man. And for review, we're going to read that to begin with, and I'll summarize, and then before we go on to the next session, in Chapter 7, I need to do a little preparatory work with you, and you'll understand why in a moment. Before we view Chapter 7 and now the first section, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life, by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. When we began our study of this chapter, I reminded you that the confession has just finished discussing man's fall into sin and man's corruption, man's guilt before God, and all the misery, both temporal and eternal, that has come upon man because of that. And so that's bad news. It's really kind of a depressing message that we were left with. Now the question is, according to the biblical story, what has God done about that situation? God could have said to Adam and Eve, "You've sinned, you deserve what you've got," and that's it. That's the end of the story. But the Bible tells us that God entered into a further relationship with Adam and Eve and with us, and that relationship is specifically called a covenant. Without a covenantal relationship with God, the confession says He could have required obedience of us, but that obedience did not mean we'd have any reward or have any fruition of Him, kind of an old expression. We wouldn't gain anything beneficial from that or have any close fellowship with Him, because after all, obedience is simply what we were made to offer to the Lord. The example I used is when you create a watch and the watch runs correctly and tells the right time, you know, you don't, you know, praise the watch and, "Oh, what a wonderful watch, you are such a good, you deserve so many blessings," and so the watch is just doing what it was made to do. It doesn't deserve anything because of that. And Adam and Eve and all of us who have been created by God, if we were to obey Him perfectly, He still wouldn't owe us anything. But God has entered into a promissory relationship. He has entered into something which He did not have to. And the fact that it's based on His promise shows that it's gracious. God has bound Himself to His own word. God didn't have to make any promises to us, but having made a promise, God will not lie. He will not change. And I use this expression, I want it understood properly, not improperly, but in that sense, we have God over a barrel, and He's put Himself in that position. God says, "You can trust Me, I will bless you." But now the first covenant God made with man called for personal obedience, which man didn't give. And then God entered into a second promissory covenantal relationship called the covenant of grace. And we took some time last time, and I'll let you review the tape if you'd like to get into that more. But for right now, I'll just say, we took some time discussing what the conditions of the covenant of grace are, who the covenant is made with, and how it relates to Jesus Christ, God has made a covenant with Christ. God has also made a covenant with the people who belong to Christ. And those people who belong to Christ have an outward earthly manifestation called the church. But those who are going to be blessed by this covenant also are within the church and are the elect. And so those various relationships were discussed. Now, this chapter is a key to Reformed theology. It's a key to Westminster Confession theology. We are known as covenant theologians, or we hold to a covenantal theology, over against, in our day, what is called dispensational theology. Everybody who wants to be faithful to the biblical message and has anything close to an evangelical message about Christ as our Savior and the need to be saved from sin, everybody has to do something with what's called redemptive history. Redemption, most of us have come to the message of redemption knowing it basically in a topical way. Who God is, we are sinners, we're in need of Christ, and so forth. And that's fine in terms of coming to conversion and first steps in the Christian life. But as you read the Bible, you find out that that was worked out historically. The message of Christ dying on the cross isn't found in Genesis, or it isn't found explicitly in Genesis. It may be anticipated, but you see what I'm getting at is God called a people, he made promises, he had foreshadows of what was coming and so forth, and then Christ came into the world. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what's the relationship of those who live after Christ to those who lived before? What about what God said in the Old Testament? And there are basically two ways in which evangelicals have handled this question of redemptive history. One's called dispensationalism, the other is known as covenant theology. Dispensationalism emphasizes different eras of redemptive history, or dispensations. God has one, as they like to say, set of household rules, or a dispensation, that he lays on his people. And that involves requirements, blessings and are promised, and curses are threatened, and so forth. And what happens in every dispensation, according to classic dispensational theology, is that man fails the test that God lays on him. It's different for Noah, different for Abraham, different for Moses, different for David, and so forth. But man fails the test, and so God then goes to another plan. Now, I'm stating it in classic form. There are many today who don't like that abrupt break off, but that is what has distinguished dispensational thought. And this goes on to maintain this school of thought that when Jesus came into the world, essentially he offered the Davidic kingdom. So that dispensation at the time of David would be fulfilled in Jesus bringing in the kingdom of David, the Davidic kingdom. But the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him who was to be their king. And again, classic dispensational thought says, although most dispensationalists will not say this today, classic thought says, well, since the Jews rejected the kingdom that Jesus offered, God went to plan B, the church, which was never anticipated in the Old Testament. So it was said the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. It's kind of like, well, time out in terms of the progression of the kingdom on earth, and we'll have the church, which is a spiritual people with spiritual blessings and so forth, and then at the end of the church age, God will rapture the church off the earth, and we won't go through all the details of how that'll happen, and we'll establish again the Jewish kingdom where Jesus will reign on earth with tanks and bazookas and guns and rifles, and he will force the world into submission to him. Okay. Many times we think of dispensationalism as that school of thought that has this rather bizarre view of end-time events. But you need to understand that that bizarre view of end-time events, which I don't have any sympathy for, has done a lot writing against and speaking against that, is really based on something more fundamental, and that's a view of redemptive history. Okay, so the future has all these strange and entertaining, maybe, issues that dispensationalists talk about. But dispensationalism is basically a view of redemptive history. Now, how is covenant theology different? Well, you notice when dispensationalist talk, they emphasize the era and the household rules, the dispensation. And they say each successive one replaces the previous ones. Covenant theology focuses not on household rules or dispensations, but on God's promise. It's based on God's covenants, how he enters into a covenant with Adam after the fall, into a covenant with Noah, into a covenant with Abraham. And it's the contours of a covenant that then unify redemptive history. And rather than saying that each successive covenant replaces the previous ones, as in dispensationalism, each dispensation replaces the previous one, it is held that all the covenants supplement previous covenants. So the image might be like a flower that begins to grow. And at first, you see only, well, you might see the seed, and then there's a little bit of growth, and then finally the bud, and then the bud begins to open, and so forth. You have the flowering, the development, gradual development of the flower, and covenants are like that. God gives an initial promise to Adam, then he supplements that with Noah and with Abraham and Moses, and each step along the way is a development of what was implicit in the seed that was sown originally. So, in covenant theology, the emphasis is upon continuity in the development of redemptive history. In dispensationalism, the emphasis is upon discontinuity in redemptive history. Anybody want to ask any questions so far? Most of you are have some exposure to these things, probably understand what I'm talking about. But I want you to know that chapter 7 of the Confession is crucial then, because it is what lays the foundation for the covenantal distinctiveness of Reformed theology. It talks about God's covenant with man as the organizing principle for understanding our salvation and understanding the history through which God saved us. So I love this chapter. I think this chapter is important. And if any of you will go back and listen to all the tapes so far on the Confession, you know that I love this Confession. I think it's a marvelous work. I'm just amazed at how precise, how full, how faithful the theology of the Confession is. But it's not perfect. And I want all that groundwork in there, because tonight I'm going to have to disagree, and disagree in a major way, with the writers of the Confession. I will tell you, this is my biggest disagreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. There are some others. They are minor. And this one is not a terribly crucial one, but it's the biggest that I have. When people come before a presbytery to be examined in theology and ordained to the ministry, usually a question that is asked them is, do you agree with the Confession of Faith? And, of course, a person would be ridiculous to want to be ordained as a Presbyterian and not agree with the Confession, and say, do you have any disagreements in any particular points? And so in my ordination exam, I went through the Confession and noted the things that I had marked, and I made a point of this in particular. And that was fine. I don't think you'll have any problem with my disagreement. I think you'll agree with me, not the Confession, when we come. But that's okay if you don't. When people come before our presbytery and they're asked, do they agree with the Confession? People are nervous when they're examined, and these young, you know, fellows, I feel sorry for them, but I think they get nervous, and I just want to give the right answer and say, yeah, I agree. Well, do you have any disagreements? Oh, no. And almost always, and depending on the mood I'm in, I guess, but almost always, when I hear one of these young candidates for the ministry say, oh, no, I don't have any disagreements, I'll stand up and I'll say, you don't have any disagreements? Really? And then I'll ask them about this section that we're going to be studying in just a minute, and ask them to defend it if they really do agree with it. So, and one more thing before we finally look at it. Now everyone's going, oh, what's this going to be about? I want you to turn toward the back of the Confession to chapter 31. Chapter 31 is of synods and councils. And the fourth section of chapter 31 It'll be found, I think most of us have the same edition, page 122 is where we are. The fourth section says, all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. I'm reading this just so you'll know that in my disagreement, I am right in step with, in the same spirit with the Puritans, who said, all councils and synods are subject to error, and their work is not to be made the primary standard, the rule of faith and practice, but rather a help. And so in our denomination, and in most conservative Presbyterian denominations today, the confession of faith is known as a secondary standard. Secondary to what? To the primary standard of Scripture. Does that mean that the confession is not important? No, because it does summarize our basic, well, not just basic, but in some cases fairly extensive interpretation of what the system of truth is taught in Scripture. If a man came forward and had numerous disagreements with the confession or disagreed at what are considered crucial junctures, we'd say, well, you may not be in agreement then with this fellowship, and it wouldn't be right for us to ordain you to serve here because service is supposed to be within the boundaries of the confession. However, disagreements of a subordinate, secondary nature are allowable because this is, as we said, the secondary standard, not the primary standard. Now, if I set the stage well enough, everyone knows where I'm coming from. Okay, so here's my sad thing. I have to read section 40. Chapter 7, section 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. The word that is found in the Bible, translated covenant, the wreath in the Old Testament, diatheke in the New, that word can be understood either as a covenant or a testament. A testament, for some people, is a particular kind or class of promise or covenant, although it's kind of hard to look at it that way because, pardon me, covenants go both ways. There are requirements and promises and so forth. And last wills and testaments don't usually work that way. They're usually just a promise of bequeathing to someone. But anyway, the issue now for theologians and for you as well is, does the Bible, when it uses these words, bereath or diatheke, is it referring to a testament or a covenant? What is specifically, what is characteristic of a testament is given to us right here, in that it is a promise of bequeathing something to someone upon the death of the testator. I recently went to my lawyer and had all of my final papers written down and so forth. I trust all of you. This is not what the lesson's about tonight. All of you need to have your affairs in order and not think that you're going to live forever, okay? So if you haven't got your last will and testament or your, you know, family, what am I thinking of here?
Trust,
thank you. Your living trust set up and all that. Get that down. So anyway, so I was redoing all that. Well, that forces me to think about what do I want to have happen to my estate upon my death. Now, a testament is a testator's decisions about upon my death, how shall my estate be distributed. And that is one way in which the word bereath or diatheke may be taken. A covenant, on the other hand, is a bond in blood. It is a bonded relationship where there are mutual obligations between two parties, and we say it's a bond in blood because it threatens death to those that violate. A self-maledictory covenant is what God entered into with Abraham. By self-maledictory, we mean God took upon himself malediction. Now, you all know just from how the word malediction breaks down. What's a malediction? What's mal? Something bad or evil, an addiction, something spoken or a word. So a bad word or a curse upon oneself, self-malediction. And this is amazing. God said to Abraham, if I don't live up to this promise, may I be cursed. Okay? Just to see how firm that promise is. Of course, it's impossible for God to lie. Also impossible for God to die, isn't it? So when God says, may I be cursed, may malediction come upon me, what he's saying is, that'll never happen, Abraham. You can count on this for sure. But anyway, so a covenant is a bond in blood where self-malediction is referred to. And, well, you can rehearse our last lesson to look more at the characteristics of a covenant where God sovereignly imposes a promise and requires certain stipulations of his people, makes promises and threatens their witnesses to the covenant and so forth. So we have two concepts now to come back to our study. The concept of a covenant or the concept of a testament. And they are different. And the Puritans write, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. So here, Jesus is the one who's dying and bequeathing his estate. And to the everlasting inheritance, okay, that's what we gain, don't we? The Bible says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us with all things belonging to it, so all the promises of the covenant having to do with that inheritance, therein bequeathed. And I don't think that's right. I don't think that the Bible refers to the covenant between God and man, the covenant of grace, as a testament. Although the concept of the death of Christ is crucial to the covenant, and the inheritance is a crucial concept, I still don't think that makes this the concept of a testament rather than a covenant. However, if you look at the proof text, which is H down below, you'll see that the Puritans cite for their support here, Hebrews 9, beginning at the 15th verse. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay, so this, we're going to come back to this passage and study it, because this passage is the best evidence, if you're going to find any at all in the Bible, the best evidence that God's relationship with man for salvation is conceptualized as a testament. Now, the translation, you see, begs the question, and that's what I'm going to challenge here in a minute. But as translated, this certainly looks like that, right? Jesus is giving a promise. It's an inheritance that he's giving. And it doesn't come to us until the death of the testator. So that all looks well and good. In fact, verse 16 says, where a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Okay. So let's just say, let's just grant there's good evidence for the testamental idea. Now, others are offered. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Well, he could be the surety of a better covenant, too, the one who guarantees the covenantal blessing. Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That's the King James translation. It could just as well be translated, the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. It could be new covenant in my blood. this do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. The verses that follow the Hebrews 9, all I want to point out, they are, in a sense, influenced by your interpretation of Hebrews 9. There's nothing in those later verses which, in context, requires that it be a testamental understanding of the death of Christ, that he's dying as the testator and leaving inheritance for people. Okay, so those verses are not strong evidence one way or another. Everything comes down to Hebrews 9, which seems to be the only text in Scripture where the concept of the death of the testator leaving an inheritance is utilized. Now, I'm not going to grant that this one is, in fact, a testamental concept. But if it is the confession right in what it has declared? Look at the confession section 4 again. First sentence, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament. If Hebrews 9 is testamental, has this sentence been proven? No, what's the problem, Mike?
More than one.
Well, sure, you have to have more than once in the Bible to say that it's frequent. And so even if we grant this, I think we'd have to say the Puritans overstated it. It's not frequently called a testament. It may once be called a testament, and based on that, it might influence your translation of other texts where the death of Jesus is mentioned in connection with the covenant. But there's only one text that you could really stand on. So like I say, I asked our candidates for the ministry this question, and I said, well, do you agree that the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament? And if they're on their toes, they'll say, well, it is in Hebrews 9. And they'll say, okay, you want to mention a few more to make it frequent? It isn't frequent. And so the confession is in error at that point. And again, it's not life and death. It's not a major point, but it is a mistake. Now, I want to go beyond this, though, and I'm going to argue that Hebrews 9 is not testamental either, even though the translation you've been supplied with makes it appear so. The first reason why I don't think Hebrews 9 is testamental, it should be translated covenant, is because the author of Hebrews, when he looks at the Old Testament, almost always quotes what is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he follows the Greek rendition of the Old Testament. And in Greek, diatheke is always the translation in the Old Testament for a covenant. And so when that same Greek word is used here, we would expect the author of Hebrews to be referring to a covenant. Elsewhere in Hebrews, diatheke does refer to a covenant. People don't think it is testamental. So the first, and I think this is a very strong argument, the first argument is this would really depart from the ordinary linguistic practice of this author to now shift to a testament. And yet people say, but look, it talks about the death of the testator, and people have to be dead before the inheritance is given. That's the concept of a testament. Well, that may be going a little too fast.
Wait. The word in Hebrew, can you go both ways?
No, the word in Hebrew is covenant.
There's only one meaning for it.
In the Old Testament, it's always covenant. And so that word covenant is translated in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is diatheke, and that's the Greek word used here in Hebrews 9. Joe?
The first appearance in verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new
covenant.
That's also diatheke?
Yes. Right. It's diatheke throughout. Okay. And here's another problem. It turns out that verse 17, which gives the strongest argument for testamental concepts, is translated, for a testament is of force after men are dead. And I know that you don't know Greek, and I'm not trying to pull rank on anybody, but you have to understand that the preposition in Greek here is the preposition epi. Epi does not naturally mean after. It means upon. or against. And so this is a strained interpretation, maybe not impossible, but still that should make us all the more consider what's going on. And then also we read in the Greek that death is carried. Pharaoh is the Greek verb. Death is carried upon, or this comes in, it's carried in upon death. Well, now, if we remember the Abrahamic covenant, God made his promise over dead bodies. All right? Abraham was asleep. God appeared to him. God said, I'm going to make, you know, this promise to you. And Abraham was supposed to sacrifice these animals and cut them in half. It's really a dramatic thing. And the animals are split in half, and God passes between the split animals, which is symbolic of God is saying, let this happen to me. May I be, you know, killed if I don't keep my promise to you. So the promise is made over dead bodies. You with me? That would fit the Greek then, because what you actually have is a covenant is enforced upon dead bodies or over dead bodies. So rather than it meaning after men are dead, men is being supplied here, it's not in the Greek in Hebrews 9. Rather than saying after men are dead, it's saying over the dead or over dead bodies. And that would then allow us to translate this in unity or continuity with the rest of Hebrews and the rest of the New and Old Testament as a covenant. Let me give you the interpretation that I'm offering as an alternative. Verse 15 would read, and for this cause he's the mediator of the new covenant, which Jeremiah had promised and which is referred to in Hebrews twice. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because in the covenant of grace, God has promised an everlasting inheritance to his people. For where a covenant is, there must also be necessity, the death of the covenant maker. God said, I will die if I don't keep this covenant promise. For a covenant is of force upon dead bodies or over dead bodies. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all as the covenant maker lives. Now, you don't have to agree with me in this interpretation, and there's more details you can pursue. I've written a little bit about this real briefly in Theonomy and there are other books. I think of Palmer Robertson's book on the covenants discusses this and does a good job on it, I believe. But on my interpretation, you don't have the covenant ever referred to as a testament. But if it is ever referred to as a testament, it's only once. And so that's why I say section 4 here is not my favorite in the confession.
Okay. 15:3-17.
For a covenant is of force over dead bodies. Otherwise, it is of no strength. I really should have had the Greek here to help me. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the covenant maker lives. Because of the threat of death. Over dead bodies, the covenant maker has threatened himself with death.
What does it mean the covenant is not valid while the covenant maker lives?
I recall, and I didn't prepare for the last portion of this, but the covenant maker, the covenant itself would be violated if the covenant maker lives and doesn't keep the promise. Because what he has done is made promise over dead bodies. So the covenant's invalidated if he lives while breaking this covenant. But I may alter that if I look at it further. I think that's right, though. Anyway, we don't have to spend all night on this one thing. I've said enough. The section here is a weak one. It's not, you know, a terrible detrimental thing, but it's something you should be aware of. Let's go on and look at what I think is really, really, really important in covenant theology now that we have our basic concepts down. Section 5 and 6. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. So differences in administration are recognized in covenant theology. That is, the way in which God works out the details of his promise under the law is different from the way he works out the details and enacts these promises under the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Listen closely. All for signifying Christ to come. The way in which God administered his covenant promise in the Old Testament was by means of events and rituals and promises that looked ahead to Christ. They foresignified, that is, they pointed to in advance. Or as we might say, they foreshadowed or anticipated Christ. So rather than having the Savior himself, the Messiah, the Old Covenant, the law, looked forward to Christ by means of promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances. These were given to the Jews, but given to them to point to the coming Savior, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. For that time, these people were doing what God wanted. It was enough. It was sufficient. And it brought about, it was efficacious, the salvation that was promised. So that if someone brought animal sacrifices, you know, went through the ritual of the Passover, believed the promises of God, so forth and so on, that person would be saved. And they were sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working through those means in the hearts of God's elect people in the Old Testament to point them to the coming Savior and to save them, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. The reason why the Puritans asserted that they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation is that many heretics had maintained that the Jews were a piggish, swinish people. Their promises were all earthly promises. And so God gave them a land, and he gave them, you know, blessings, material and temporal blessings, but they had nothing to look forward to in terms of heaven. Or, if they had anything to look forward to, they really couldn't have full salvation because Christ hadn't come yet. And the Puritans maintained that God, if they did what God required as of that point in covenantal history, they were saved, not just in this life, but the life to come. And they had full salvation. And that's called the Old Testament. Now, section 6 says, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. The substance, that's very important. The substance means the reality that was only a shadow before. Okay? So, if the sun is at your back, and you're looking at the ground, and someone that you're looking forward to meeting comes up to you, you will see their shadow before you see their substance. You know what I mean? They walk up, and in the outline, you may recognize your friend. You turn around, there's the substance. The Puritans say you need to understand the relationship of Old and New Testament that way. Notice how anti-dispensational this is. It's not chunk, 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 rejection, 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 plan A, plan B, plan C, but rather the shadow is developing, and then eventually the person you were looking forward to meeting, the Messiah, is there. under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. So finally now he shows himself. The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are, and here you can contrast how God administers the covenant now over against what we had seen previously about promises, prophecies, paschal lamb, all the foreshadows. Now the covenant is dispensed in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? So how does God administer his promise? Not with priests and a temple and bloody sacrifices and cleansing rituals and all the ceremonial calendar and all the things that we see in the Old Testament, but rather he does it with the preaching of the word and the sacraments. Now somebody's going to say, no, but the Old Testament was much more glorious then. I mean, it had all this outward pomp and circumstance and all these really neat things they went through. It was so dramatic and it was so colorful and it was this, that, and the other. And the Puritans immediately respond to that. By the way, this was a common way of thinking among Roman Catholics who did not like Reformed, well, the Reformed did not like all their ornate worship, and they criticized it as not having the simplicity of the gospel. Roman Catholics said, but the Old Testament was so grand and glorious, why would the new be any less? And so the Puritans say, the covenant is dispensed, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence in spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. This is a devastating comeback. Yes, they're fewer in number, but why would you look at the number? You want to look at the quality of these things. And what the new covenant gives as the administration of God's promise of salvation has simplicity and less outward glory, but in them is what? Greater fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Isn't that true? In the Old Testament, you look at the promises of the coming Messiah, and though they definitely do talk about the coming Messiah, people are scratching their heads and thinking, what does this mean? I wonder what that's going to be about. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I believe, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets themselves wondered about what time or what kind of manner of time it's going to be when this Messiah who's going to suffer comes into the world. The Old Testament was shadows. Who would ever prefer a shadow of your friend to your friend himself? Okay? And so though God in shadow form gave all this pomp and circumstance, the fact is that was less clear than the proclamation of the gospel itself. Less clear than what baptism and the Lord's Supper show us. Everybody can understand baptism. It's a cleansing rite. Everyone can understand the Lord's Supper. Jesus bled to death. He gave up his life and body. And so the Puritans tell us here that they're fewer in number. They don't have as much outward glory. But these ordinances show forth in greater fullness evidence and efficacy, spiritual efficacy. And not only that, they add this, and this is the topper, to all nations. How many nations had a high priesthood and a temple and animal sacrifices and the cleansing ceremonies and the ritual calendar of the Jews? One. Only the Jews. And even they didn't do it right. Even they didn't understand it very well. And many times fell away from it, and God had to chasten them and restore them and so forth. But now all nations hear the proclamation of the gospel. All nations have baptism in the Lord's Supper. So the Puritans say, over against the Catholic complaint, this is far better to have this. And it's called the New Testament. Okay? So two administrations. One by foreshadows of the coming Savior. The other by the Savior himself. And the proclamation of the gospel and the sacraments of the church are the ordinances by which God administers his promise of salvation. I'm not going to take the time to go through the scripture proofs, but I would like you to do that on your own. That's not just a recommendation, it's a very strong urging. Because the Bible does show us the very things that are being said here, that the Old Testament way of doing things looked forward to Christ, and that Christ is now the substance of what was the shadow previously given. The reason I'm not going to take time to look at the proof text is because I want to emphasize in closing tonight this last sentence, because it makes all the difference in the world as to whether you're going to be a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian. It all comes down to this. The Puritans conclude, there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance. Substance. Dispensationalism originally held that God had different ways of salvation in different dispensations. That's an embarrassment today, and I want you to know, most modern dispensationalists will either ease off that or utterly deny it. Sadly, many say we never held that. That's preposterous. It's easy to prove that they did, but I'm glad that they've moved away from it. But in the days of the Puritans, they wanted to make very clear, you do not have two covenants. So that God enters into one promissory relationship, and then when he sees that's not going well, he goes, well, that's not working. Let's try plan B. Or I've got one way of dealing with these people, now another with these. So that you have one covenant with the Jews, let's say, and another covenant with the Gentiles, with a few Jews mixed together. Absolutely not in the eyes of the Puritans. You do not have two covenants. You have but one and the same covenant. Doesn't the Westminster Confession endorse dispensationalism? Well, in terms of the word dispensation as an administration of the covenant, of course it does. We don't live under the Old Testament dispensation. I can say that. First, dispensationalist means something much more than what I'm saying. But I don't want the dispensation of animal sacrifices and a Passover lamb and a high priesthood and a physical temple in Jerusalem and all that. I praise God that I'm not under the old dispensation. I'm under the new dispensation. But I absolutely affirm that what I enjoy as a child of God today is the same in substance as was enjoyed by Abraham, Moses, David, and all the saints of the Old Testament. Administered differently by promises and foreshadows, now by the substance and the proclamation of the gospel. But it's the same thing that's being administered. Let me see if I can explain this to you. If I want to give a gift of money to two friends, but one of my friends lives in Germany, and I want this money to enable my friends to purchase, a car. Let's say it's the same car in America and in Germany, just to make it easier. And I make a promise to them that I'm going to buy this car for them. I'm going to give you the money so you can get this car. I might administer that promise to my friend in America by giving dollars. But I'm going to administer this promise to my friend in Germany with Deutschmarks, right? I'm not going to use the same kind of money. But am I giving them the same thing? Somebody says, well, but the German money doesn't look like the American money. I mean, that would be dull and dense and stupid, wouldn't it? Really, to say, that's not the same. They say, well, it's the same buying power. It's the same thing in what? In substance, in essence, but it has a different manifestation given these circumstances. Now, we could multiply other examples. The important thing is that people recognize that God has given us an ability to see two things as one. And if I had time, I'd give you a long philosophy lesson on how profound this is in terms of the problem of the one and the many in philosophy. We have the ability to see two things as one. In fact, let me use an example tonight. Not just two things. I don't know how many people we have here tonight, but let me say 15. There are 15 different noses in this room. Isn't that right? And yet we call all of them noses. But if we were to take a picture of each one of our noses and put them up on a board, some of you are awkward. I mean, feeling kind of uneasy about this. I don't know why. Maybe. Anyway, if we took all these 15 photographs, just of our noses, put them up on the board, I think you'd find that most likely there's 14 or 15 different types. Okay, my son's here tonight. He and I may have virtually identical noses, but that would be the exception. How is it that we all come to call this thing that's in the center of our face a nose? It can't be because they're identical. You say, well, but they have certain things in common. Yes, and things that are not in common. The point is, you see all 15 as one kind of thing, don't you? And in the same way, God gave a Passover lamb and sacrificial animals and a high priesthood to the Jews. And he's given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and now intercedes to God for us. They don't look the same. Jesus doesn't look like a Levitical priest all dressed up in those robes. He doesn't look like a bleating lamb. But we do have the ability to look at the two things and say, you know, they're really the same, aren't they? In substance, the underlying function or character of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament temple, in character is the same as what Jesus is. People have not always found it easy to see the connection. Jesus, in John's Gospel, cleanses the temple, and his opponents come and challenge him, saying, what right do you have to do this? And Jesus says, well, I'll explain to you what right I have to do this. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days. And John tells us that his opponents went kind of berserk on that. What? It took 46 years to build this temple, and you think you can build it in 3 days? John says it wasn't until after the Spirit was given that it was understood that he spoke of his temple, spoke of the temple of his body. What Jesus was saying is, what this temple represents is what I represent. Let's think about that for a minute. What was the temple in terms of the old covenant administration of God's promise? First, it's where God met with his people. And so it was in the midst of his people. He tabernacled among his people. What was at the temple? The Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God was. And people came to the temple because there they could be made right with God through the offer of an animal sacrifice. And we can go on and on. That's where the high priest went in, you know, and the priest, short of the high priesthood on the Day of Atonement, interceded to God for the people. So God met with his people on earth at the temple. Jesus said, you can destroy it. That's only the shadow, because I'm here now. I'm God dwelling in the midst of his people. That gives real significance to John in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, where we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally in Greek says, tabernacled among us. Jesus came as the tabernacle of God in the midst of his people. And what takes place with Jesus? He offers the sacrifice for sin. He mediates between God and men. Everything the temple was about, Jesus is fulfilling. So Jesus said, I'll tell you what, you could destroy the temple. And they look at what? This building that Herod helped them to build. Jesus is talking about his body. I'm the temple. And when you destroy it, in 3 days I'll build it again. Referring to his resurrection. That's fantastic to me. I mean, it gives me goosebumps, really. There was a man who came into this world who could make that kind of claim. He said, all that the old covenant was about was centered on me. Jesus said to his opponents, you read the scriptures because therein you have eternal life. Well, they bear witness of me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, and all the promises of God, no matter how many they are yes and amen in him. The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Now, can you see the connection? Can you see Jesus as the temple? Can you see Jesus as the high priest? Can you see Jesus as the sacrificial lamb? If you can, then you can understand covenant theology. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Different administrations, but what underlies them both is the same promise, the same function, the same Savior. Okay, any questions on tonight's lesson? Joe.
Just something that I've kind of aside, but granted, that the temple and its worship would have to be set aside. Do you think that he said, if you destroy this temple, because it was precisely in some sense the Jews who were destroying it by grossly dishonoring it and then finally bringing God's wrath upon Jerusalem?
I'd have to look at the text in Greek to see if an emphasis is upon you doing the destroying. He may just say, destroy this temple. And it may not have an emphasis on the agent of destruction. Another question, Barbara.
Kind of related to the covenant. In reading from Leviticus and talking about all the requirements for sacrifice and what the priests had to keep and what they could and couldn't eat.
Right.
And God gave you on the people that just to fast for the blood. And that was, the blood part of that was carried over to the New Testament. The Council of Jerusalem, if it abstained from fornication and blood and things like that. Why wasn't the fat portion? Or is that, are they unrelated? Are they?
Yeah, the question is, in the Old Covenant, you have the people forbidden to eat the fat or the blood of an offering. And in the New Testament, Barbara's suggesting the blood portion is carried over. I think that's where the mistake is being made, Barbara. Because it's not said in the New Testament, when you make an offering to God, a sacrifice to God, you may not eat the blood. That is more general. That in the Old Testament, it was said you are not to eat the blood at all of an animal. It's not just the sacrificial animal. So that's a broader thing than just the sacrificial ritual. I would also say that I think that what the New Testament says about not eating blood is not a universal moral obligation. That is being said as a special exception for the sake of Jews and Gentiles being able to eat together. The Jews are being encouraged, are being encouraged not to eat the blood because that disgusts the Jews, which for years have been taught not to do that. Now, some people would disagree with me, but my point is that's a ceremonial requirement. And the reason it was in the Old Testament given is because life was in the blood and it pointed to the sacrificial ritual, and that was to be set aside as a way of remembering the Savior, and God alone has the right over life and death. That pedagogy, that symbolism, I don't think carries with us today. And there's also a question of what it meant not to eat the blood. Because as you know, anybody that has a steak today is eating part of the blood of the animal. Now, some people have argued, although not many, that in the Old Testament, the people had to actually put their meat into water and do the best they could to leach out all the blood. But I don't think so. I think that really refers to specifically eating whole blood, you know, as it might come from the arteries and the heart and so forth. In England today, I'm told that they have something rather gross, sausages that are made from blood. And when I was in London and they told me that, I immediately said, oh, come on, you don't do that. No one would do that. That's supposed to be quite a delicacy. And so I asked to go home. I just couldn't imagine that. But, now somebody might say, that's a violation of Acts 15, but I would argue, though it's a gross thing in my estimation, given my culinary habits, but I don't think it's an immoral thing, because that was really meant for smoothing fellowship between Jew and Gentile. The fat was reserved for God, because that's what gives flavor to the meat. Those of you who have done any work on diets and so forth, I haven't been greatly successful, but I at least have learned a few things. And so it's the fat that gives flavor, you know, to your food. But I always read that, you know, thinking, well, why would God want, you know, when I have a steak, I cut the fat off. I don't like to eat just fat itself. But as you know, steak is marbled with fat, and it's that fat that gives the flavor. So symbolically, by taking the fatty portions and giving it to God, it was saying, the best, the most flavorful is yours. Life. And that which gives joy and pleasure to life, that which gives taste to the meat, is God's. And that symbolism, I think, is really wonderful and beautiful. But now ask yourself, how many Jews of the Old Testament understood that, this blood and fat symbolism? Well, just as the Puritans say, in the New Testament, God sets forth these things a lot clearer, doesn't he? rather than in symbols and vague hints and so forth, we get it straight out. Joe?
There's actually one more references that say that you have not seen that that has an everlasting ordinance. And I'm wondering if that's subsumed under the end of the sacrificial system also, that really is just referring.
Yeah, everlasting ordinance there is contextualized, and it has the meaning. You can't ever stop observing this ordinance as long as this administration is in effect. It's not saying this administration God has bound himself to forever, but it's everlasting in that you can't ever, in the time frame of the administration, take it away.
Yes, sir. Can I ask a question from one of the questions? Exactly. What understanding did the people who wrote the confession have of time and eternity? And back to the traditional idea of God's and the eternal presence. Read the question, but God decrees the wise, free, and holy acts of the council of Israel, whereby from all eternity he has his own glory, and changes his ordain what sort of comes to pass in time. What understanding did they have of. When I read that with my past understanding, I'm thinking, or is it God is in eternity making plans, and then we have this window of in time, and it seems to carry out.
Well, it's not wrong to say that God is in eternity making plans for time, as long as you don't go on to say, therefore, eternity is a ever-present, unchanging. There's some analogy of time even in eternity, because for God, the creation of the world and the death of his son and the second coming are not simultaneous. That would make history illusory. So when you ask, though, what specific conception the Puritans had, I don't think we can tell just from what you have read or other things that are in here.
That's not asking you, because I only have that.
Right. As far as I can see, you don't have any distinctive way of answering that question from the evidence available to us. And my guess would be, as a church historian, that they probably had a wide variety of philosophical conceptions of time and eternity, just like we do today. Any other questions on covenant theology? Anybody want to defend dispensationalism tonight? That would be a bad choice, but I should at least should give you the opportunity to make the effort. You don't. Okay.